Well, good evening. As Don mentioned this morning, we are just a couple weeks away from our annual spring gospel meeting, and it's a little bit different this year. As he noted, we're actually going to start on a Friday. It'll be 2 weeks from this coming Friday. And I mention that because I would encourage each and every person here to make an effort to be there, of course. I'm fortunate enough to have known Kevin Clark, the man that's coming to speak for us, through years of my life. He's an attorney, actually, a trial attorney in the Birmingham area, just a few hours from where I grew up in Atlanta. So we've had an opportunity to cross paths once or twice. I would really encourage you, I think you'll really benefit from me here. But more than that, I would encourage each of us to think about bringing people along with us. Maybe it's people that are part of this family but are not here tonight, or you think would benefit from being here, or neighbors, friends, family, coworkers, fellow students. And we have these flyers that have just been made that are in the back lobby, and encourage everybody to get one. These are things that can be handed out. And I know many of you are active on social media, and that can be a great tool to not only let people know what your plans are, not in any kind of boastful way, obviously, but to encourage people to be here for those. I think these are lessons that are very pertinent to what all of us and people in this world deal with on a regular basis. That Jesus is the answer for cowardice, sin, religious division, relationship problems, and racism. I think these are things that people, even in the world, think about all the time and deal with. And so I encourage you to bring people along with you as we make an effort to do that in a couple weeks. We have come tonight, as we regularly do a couple times every Sunday, to worship. In fact, both individuals that started out our services, both this morning and this evening, mentioned that we come together to worship. That's one of the main reasons that we get together. We even use that as kind of a shorthand. We say, okay, get in the car, we're going to worship. So I want to talk about worship tonight. And as we'll see, worship is not just something that's done here in this building, but it is something that we do here, so we want to think about that some. But what we want to do, as you see on the screen, is we want to connect worship to a couple other aspects of our life. I think it's easy, far too often, to take worship and disconnect it, to compartmentalize it, and isolate it from other areas of our life, to think that, okay, we pause our lives, we come here, we do the worship thing, and then we leave and kind of pick up our lives where we left off. And that somehow what we do here doesn't really relate much to what we do when we're not here. I think we suffer some when we think in that way or approach worship in that way. And so tonight I'd like to connect worship with sin and relationship one with another. We're going to do that by looking at the story of the first worshipers recorded for us in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. I'd encourage you to take a Bible out and turn to Genesis 4. We're going to read that familiar story in just a moment and try to see some things in there that we maybe have not seen before. And in Wilsonian fashion, we will make three observations about the text and make three applications after that. Genesis chapter 4, again, a familiar story, but I encourage you to use your Bible and try to look at this story and find something new as we read and observe it tonight. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had a regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against him, against his brother Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground,
And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. As we noted, this is a very familiar story. We teach this to our children, and many of us were taught this story from as early as we can remember. But perhaps in our familiarity, we've failed to notice some things about the way the story is told. I know for myself, what I'm about to show you in the text is something that I did not see until really preparing for this lesson, which is that I think the story in Genesis 4 of Cain is meant to be a parallel to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see that because the two stories have a very similar pattern or similar structure. Think about it. You have two individuals. You have Eve and you have Cain. Both of them have a period of deliberation where they're thinking about and considering whether or not they should obey God or disobey God. Then each of them commits a sin. And after that sin, God comes to them and ask them a generic question, presumably to give them an opportunity to come clean. But both individuals, Adam and Eve and then Cain, try to avoid the question. They try to dodge the accountability and kind of shift the blame or shift away from what God is asking. And so then God will go on to rebuke them and explain the consequences for their sin. And then in each instance, there is a departure at the end of the story from the presence of God. But more than that, there's some interesting language connections between these two stories that I think is supposed to alert the reader to the fact that, okay, what you're reading in chapter 4 is supposed to remind you of what you read in chapter 3. For instance, when God comes to Cain and is talking to him about his sin that he needs to avoid, he says this, he says, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Well, for reading through Genesis, that phrase reminds us of what God told Eve in chapter 3 when he was talking about her husband and says, "Your desire shall be for him, but he shall rule over you." The same sentence structure linking these two accounts together. More than that, when God comes to Cain after his sin, he tells them that you are cursed from the ground, which reminds us of what God told Adam in chapter 3 when he said that the ground is cursed because of you. And finally, we have a geographical connection, because at the end of the story, both guilty parties leave and go to the east. It says that Adam and Eve go to the east of the Garden of Eden, and Cain departs to the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. So these stories, I think, are meant to be connected. They're supposed to be seen as parallels, two versions, in a sense, of the same story. But what's the point of that? What do we gain from reading the story in that way? Well, I think the point is that the Cain story is a more extreme version of the Adam and Eve story, in the sense that the Genesis writer is showing us that not only did man sin and fall from the presence of God in chapter 3, but that they didn't stop there. Man continues to move further and further into sin, that it's a spiral downward, if you will, where Cain is taking the sin of his parents to the next level, doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did. But in a sense, the sin itself is more egregious. Now he takes another human life. He murders his own brother. And in some senses, the consequences are more egregious. Cain himself is cursed, as opposed to just the ground being cursed as a result of Adam's sin. And so Cain takes the sin of his parents to the next level. And the Genesis writer is showing us how man is now starting to move, not only from the initial sin, but every generation after that will move farther and farther away from God. And that will continue as the book of Genesis goes on. So if we read the story in that light, let's think about some of the details of this story. Three observations we want to make from the story of Cain and Abel. We notice that as the story opens, the Cain and his brother Abel are worshiping God. And that's kind of interesting. You think about that, the beginning of the Adam and Eve story, before the serpent comes along, Adam and Eve are in perfect fellowship with God. The last verse of chapter 2 says they were naked and they were not ashamed, showing that the union between Adam and Eve and between them and the Lord was complete. It was perfect, unbroken at that point. But then after the fall, when we start chapter 4, man is now left to find fellowship with God through a more distant worship. That now man does not have that perfect relationship with God, and so they must offer sacrifices and go through that sort of intermediary process in order to obtain fellowship with God. And so things have changed in the world. And Cain and Abel now bring their offerings to the Lord. And as we're very familiar, Abel's offering is accepted, but Cain is not. And there's a lot of questions we want to ask about that. There's a lot of things that we can speculate about. We ask, well, how did they know to make the offerings in the first place? Who told them? Did God tell them? Did Adam tell them? Passing it down from the command of God. And then, why was Abel's offering acceptable when Cain's wasn't? Maybe God doesn't like fruit, but he likes animals, or maybe Cain didn't bring the best of what he had. These are all things that we don't know the answer to. And I think that those questions and those speculations are actually irrelevant to the point of the story. Because what is very clear is that one man's offering is accepted, and the other man's offering is not accepted because of the character of the men themselves. Notice the language of the text when it tells us this in Genesis 4, starting in verse 4, when it says, in the second half of that verse, that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. You cannot separate the offering from the man. And regardless of what might be true about the offering of Cain as opposed to the offering of Abel, what we know is that one man was acceptable before God, and so his offering was acceptable. And the other man himself was unacceptable to God, and so therefore his offering was unacceptable. And so the first observation we make from the story in Genesis 4 is that worship flows from character. Whatever distinction there might have been between the two offerings, there's clearly a distinction between the heart of each worshiper. And worship flows from the heart. Worship flows from character. And so one man's character is acceptable before God, and the other's is not. So worship flows from character. And we see that Cain is very upset because he is not accepted. And so God comes to reason with him. This is a very interesting, fascinating difference between the Adam and Eve story in chapter 3 and the story here in Genesis 4, that in chapter 3, it's the serpent that is reasoning with Eve, trying to get her to make a certain decision, in that case, the wrong decision. But here in chapter 4, it's God himself that's reasoning with Cain, trying to encourage him and talk him into making the right decision here. But in both instances, there is one similarity, which is that in both instances, sin is presented as a living and active force. In chapter 3, it's the serpent himself, the embodiment of sin. And he's a serpent. And so he's moving around and he's talking to Eve and he's trying to convince her, trying to get her, actively get her to make the wrong decision. And he's successful. And in chapter 4, when God is talking about sin, he talks about sin as if it's an animal. Lurking, prowling, waiting at the door, waiting to jump, waiting to grab hold of Cain at a vulnerable moment. It's very interesting. This is the first time in the Bible text here early in Genesis that the word sin is used. And here in the early parts of Genesis, as God is explaining to the people of Israel for the first time and to us the way the world works, who he is and who we are and how the world operates, first time sin is mentioned, it's presented as an animal, waiting, lurking, prowling to grab hold of Cain when he's at a vulnerable moment. So the second observation we make about the story is that sin is actively pursuing. Sin is actively pursuing. And that's why it's so important for Cain to make the right decision. That's why God tells him, look, Cain, you need to pay attention to what you've done and to what you're going to do. Because what you do is either going to make it easier for sin to get you, or it's going to make it harder for sin to get you. You know, in the story, sin is not just this kind of dormant object sitting on a shelf, and Cain has the ability either to pick it up or to leave it alone. No, sin is active. Sin is coming after him. Cain is in a wrestling match against an opponent that is trying to hurt him, trying to harm him. And so he needs to act in such a way as to weaken his opponent instead of make his opponent stronger. And that's why it's important, why God is emphasizing to him, look, if you do well, you'll be lifted up, you'll be accepted, you'll be strengthened. But if you don't do well, then you're going to give sin that opportunity, and it's waiting for you. It's waiting to get you as soon as you walk out the door. So sin is actively pursuing. Well, as we know, unfortunately, Cain falls to sin. Sin does get him. And what he does is he murders his brother Abel. And you may have noticed in reading through the text how many times Abel is referred to as Cain's brother. Almost every time Abel is named or referenced in the text, he's called Cain's brother. It says, Abel, your brother, or Abel, his brother. That's when he's introduced in the text, he comes about as Abel, who is Cain's brother. This is the great tragedy of the story of Cain and Abel. That now, not only has sin separated man from God, but now sin has caused one man to kill his fellow man. Again, it's interesting thinking about lining up the story in Genesis 4, Genesis 3, that in Genesis 3, the big sin is that they disobeyed God's one commandment. But here in Genesis 4, the big sin is the murder of another man. So here in the first two stories in the Bible of man's failures, we have a disobedience against God and we have a murder, an injustice against fellow man. Because as Jesus will say, even about the old law, the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love your brother. And those are intimately connected. And here at the beginning, sin takes care of both. As Eve disobeys God and Cain murders his own brother. And so the observation we make about the story is that sin carries itself out in relationship. When sin is victorious in this story, that prowling animal that's lurking around, when it gets the better of Cain, what happens? He hurts his brother. He kills his brother. It's not just an internal struggle that Cain is wrestling with. It is that. But how does it play itself out? How does sin execute itself? Well, it comes out in relationship, and Cain murders Abel. And that's why even the ground, the creation itself, is so disgusted by what Cain has done. Because the picture is that the ground has now been forced to drink the innocent blood of Abel that has been spilled out on the ground. And so now even the ground, even creation is rebelling against Cain, and Cain's not going to be able to get from the ground what he might have been able to, or what he used to get. Because he's committed the great injustice of murdering his own brother. And again, here in the Genesis story, as we're being introduced to all the things about the world, the Genesis writer is showing us, God is showing us, this is what sin is. It tears apart relationships, man from man. So what do we then make of the story? How do we apply this story to ourselves? And again, remember, how do we connect for ourselves what we're doing here, worship, with sin, our own, each of us, and our personal battle against sin, and also our relationship? How do we tie all these things together and make some applications from this story? Well, let's try to do that. First thing that I want to say about applications is that we need to worship with an eye to the unseen. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look here at a couple different New Testament passages that refer back to the Cain and Abel story. The first of which we'll look at is in Hebrews chapter 11. We're pretty familiar as well with this chapter and its focus on faith and the list of the great heroes of the Old Testament that accomplished great things by faith. And the first of those is mentioned in verse 4. The first specific instance is mentioned in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, when the Hebrew writer says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The Hebrew writer, in a sense, confirms what we noticed from the story in Genesis 4, that the distinction, the difference that God made between the two men was that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. It was something within his character, something within his heart that set him apart. And what the Hebrew writer says is that he offered by faith. And because of that, he says that he was commended and God commended Abel himself by accepting the gifts that he offered. So Abel offered his worship by faith, whereas Cain did not. Well, what does the Hebrew writer mean when he says faith? Well, the Hebrew writer has a definition of faith that he's working with, that he's trying to emphasize in this chapter, which comes from the first three verses, which say, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible." What faith means for the Hebrew writer in this context is the assurance or the confidence in things that I cannot see with my eye on this earth. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the ability to see what cannot be seen. And that's what each of these people in Hebrews 11 have in common. They have the ability and they were able to see the unseen, and that's what caused them, that's what enabled them to do these great things. And Abel himself worshiped with an eye to the unseen. He worshiped by faith. I think we have a really hard time with this. And I say that, I guess, just speaking from my own experience. I hope not to presume too much upon you, but it's very hard living in a world where we are surrounded by the visible things, the things that we can see, the things that we can touch, the things that we can feel. To come to a place like this and then to offer worship to a God that we cannot see, that's a difficult thing to do because we're so captivated by the things that are visible. Just as an example, think about when we're singing songs as a congregation. That we can see the music, we can see the words, we can see the song leader, we can see each other, we can hear the sound that is coming. And all of those more tangible things make it hard to direct our worship to a God that we cannot see, because we often get so fixated on, I got to make sure I'm singing all the notes exactly right? Or, you know, that song lead, he's leading that song way too slow, or he's leading that song way too fast, or that song leader, he's doing a great job. I love him when he leads songs. Or people around me, just they're not singing this morning. They just sound awful. Or everyone here sounds great. We sound really good. You see, it's all those visible, tangible things that often captivate us, when really, what's the point of what we're doing when we come to worship? We're offering our worship from our heart to the heart of God that we cannot see with our eye. For me, that's why public prayer is such a difficult thing. I don't know about you, but I'll speak for myself here, that it's very difficult in public prayer to focus because I'm so captivated by what I can see that when I close my eyes and bow my head for public prayer, my mind just goes crazy, distracted and concerned with all manner of things. Because I have not yet trained my mind to see by faith the throne of God that we come before in order to offer our prayer and to offer our worship. It's a difficult thing. But I hope that we can learn. I hope that I can learn how to worship with an eye to the unseen thing. And all that is not to mention the cares and the concern and the evil and the sorrow of this world that crowds us and crowds our mind as we come together to worship. But may God help us to worship him with an eye to the things that we cannot see. The second thing, tying this to our interaction with sin, is that we need to use worship to actively battle sin. Again, as with Cain, sin is coming after us. It's that prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And so, as God told Cain, what we do makes a huge difference in our battle against sin. We can either do well and choose what is good and be lifted up and be accepted and be strengthened, or we can not do well and be vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. And that is true of worship. It's very true of worship. That if we worship well, we help ourselves in the battle against sin. If we worship poorly, then we hurt ourselves. Again, sometimes we isolate what goes on here and we don't think about the impact that what we do here has on our lives when we leave this place. But it is very much the case that if we come here and we focus on the Lord and we use this time to draw near to him, to connect to him in faith and to offer heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to him, then when we leave here, we will be strengthened. We will be equipped to fight the battles that lay ahead of us. But if we come here and we're distracted and we're thinking about all of the visible things and we're hindered in our worship, or we're worshiping with a bad attitude, or we're worshiping with an apathetic attitude, then sin is crouching at each one of these doors, waiting for us, waiting to pounce on us, to take advantage of us in our vulnerability, because we have not strengthened our heart in worship to God. And I'll say, too, that that's why it's so important that this is not the only place that we're involved in worship. Just when we come to this building here. That because of the battle that we're in against sin, we need to be regularly using worship as a daily discipline to strengthen ourselves against the Lord. Strengthen ourselves against Satan and the battles that we have against sin. Regularly. Using song and using prayer and using the word of God. And especially with our families, making time for devotion to him. Praying together, singing together. Maybe that means also listening to hymns as we drive in the car, or listening to the word of God. Or maybe it means playing hymns as we're around the house. Or setting aside certain times to pray and to read the Bible. Now, if those things, just as with our public worship, it becomes ritual and we just do it every day because, well, we're supposed to, we need to do it. So it's 10 o'clock, let's get out our Bibles and read and then get back to whatever we were doing. If it becomes like that, that's not helping us. Because again, it's good worship. It's effective worship that strengthens us. And poor worship, like in the story of Cain, will only make us more vulnerable. But if we can worship regularly and we can worship well, then we will strengthen ourselves and can be on the proactive to battle against the sin that is trying to get us. And finally, last application we'll make from the Cain and Abel story is that we need to love God by loving the brethren. Turn over to the book of 1 John. It's a little bit farther along in your New Testaments from the book of Hebrews. One of the other places that in the New Testament that the Cain and Abel story is referenced, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 10, 1 John 3 and verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." So we're going back to the beginning here. This is seed of woman, seed of the serpent, all the way from Genesis 3. Who's of the serpent? Who's of the seed of woman? Who's the children of God? Who's the children of the devil? This is who it is. Verse 10, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And an example of that, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. John here is connecting tightly what we're talking about tonight, right? That if we are of God, if we claim to have a relationship with God, then that automatically means that we will be practicing righteousness. We will not be practicing sin, as he says. Because you cannot be practicing sin and say that you're of God. You cannot come to worship regularly and say, well, I worship God on a regular basis. I'm good. When really our life is full of unrighteousness and sin. And at the same time, the other piece of that, we have to practice righteousness and we must love our brother. Those three things, being of God, practicing righteousness, and loving your brother, are inseparable here in 1 John 3. We cannot have one without the other two, or two of them without the other one. And the story of Cain shows us that, because he was an unrighteous person. He was a wicked person, and so he was not of God, and he murdered his own brother. And look over in chapter 4 of 1 John. It is maybe even stated more plainly. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, says it this way. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's pretty interesting that John also picks up here on the seen and the unseen that we've been talking about. And this is maybe in some ways a counter, or the other side of the coin from our first point. Because when we come here, we're worshiping God. We're focusing on God whom we cannot see. But John says, okay, if you're going to have a relationship with a God that you cannot see, if you're going to claim to love him, if you love him, then you're going to love your brother and your sister who you can see. And you can't go on lacking love for your brother and sister and say, oh yeah, I love God. Because if you can't love your brother and sister who you can see, then how are you going to love God who you can't see? Anyone who loves God must also love his brother. So again, think about what that means for when we come together here. Yes, we come here to worship God. But we come here to worship God together. And to express and to grow in our love for God is to express and to grow in our love for one another. This is not just something that, well, I come here and I punch my time clock with the Lord, and then as soon as I say amen, I'm out the door. And I don't really care to get to know anybody here. I don't really care to get involved with anybody here. Because it's really, I have a relationship with God, and that's good enough. Those two things are inseparable. Relationship with God and relationship with our brothers and our sisters. And so we need to love God, but we need to love him by loving the brethren. I want to end tonight by thinking about the end of that story of Cain. Because what we've talked about tonight, this great fellowship that we have with one another in the Lord, it's something that God earnestly desires for each of us. God loves each of us so much. You think about the story of Cain and Abel, it's so striking that God is so hurt, so agonized by the death of Abel, that it hurts God to see an innocent person suffer and an innocent person be killed. And so his heart is broken when Abel is murdered. But God's love for Abel might only be matched in the story by his love for Cain. That even after Cain murders his brother, has to leave the presence of the Lord, has these great consequences laid upon him, Cain begs for mercy and says, no, God, this is more than I can bear. They're just going to come find me. They're going to kill me, which, by the way, is what he deserved. But God offers mercy in that instance. And God offers protection to Cain. He says, no, Cain, I'll take care of you. I'll protect you so that no one might attack you. God is concerned and cares about each and every one of us and desires to protect us, not only from harm, but from the evil one. And so tonight you may be thinking, man, I'm a lot more like Cain than I thought I was. because I struggle to worship God by faith. And I've really let sin creep into my life and tear me apart. And I really don't have the relationships with others that I should. In fact, I think I've really hurt some people in my life. Well, God offers his mercy and his protection, even to Cain. And he desires for each of us to come to him and to worship him by faith and to grow closer to him. And in doing that, be protected from the evil one and live in a wonderful fellowship with brothers and sisters. And so that's why we take this time here to pause at the end of this lesson and offer that invitation to anybody here to come back to the Lord or to come to the Lord for the first time. If you are living in sin and need to have that sin washed away in baptism and join this family and the worship that we're involved in, not just here, but giving our lives in worship to God. Or if you have departed and need to make something known in a public way, however we can help you, we pray that you come now to the front as we stand and sing.